I believe that Romans 5 and verse 1 really provides for us a type of headline act in many respects, where our attention is immediately seized and all we can do is fix our attention upon the magnitude and the weight of what is being said. We pause, don't we? We take time to contemplate the very words of Paul here when he throws down this statement to us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we remind ourselves this evening is that far from Paul stating something new, because he's not stating something new, he is simply expressing that which has been true from the very beginning. You only have to look at his argumentation there back in chapter 4 and how he brings into the equation the father of the faith, Abraham, as the very proof and evidence that an individual is justified by faith alone and by the grace of God alone. So we're not looking at something new. We're looking at the very pillar of faith, the very gospel of Christ itself, and something that we ought to ever contend for as individual Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that if we have a familiarity with Romans as a book and the opening chapters, we understand that there are themes which Paul has already developed, which he mentions here in the opening verse. For example, when you look at Romans 5 and verse 1, and you look at that word justified, it's not the first time he mentions justification. In fact, he's dealt with it in the previous chapters. It's not the first time he mentions this instrument by which we receive this justification, that is by faith, that we should explore in a moment. In fact, you read chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you'll find that faith is paramount, it's prominent, it's there, it stares us in the face. And of course, peace with God is something which is inferred, because he's dealt with the very weight of guilt and sin, which accuses and condemns every person, whether Jew or Gentile, and cries out the need for peace. And through Christ, only through Christ. Again, that's a term and an expression that Paul especially, as an apostle, he loves to use and he loves to employ. My, how many times in the writings of Paul does he constantly refer to salvation as through Christ, in Christ, by Christ. There is no other Savior and there is no other way. And so Romans 5:1 is not new. Rather, it is a way in which Paul compiles together all the things which he's mentioned beforehand, and he brings it to a climax. And he states, as I've indicated, this particular headline, and a way in which he then introduces what goes afterwards there into chapter 5. Therefore being, or it could really be read more literally, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to remind you this evening is that we have a very weighty verse this evening. It is weighty in the sense that it is filled with most glorious themes and truths. Now, something which is heavy and something which is weighty, well, it needs to be supported in all respects. And what you find is that word, therefore, serves for that very purpose. And of course, just by a general understanding of the Bible, we know what therefore means. It is telling us to go back. It is telling us to think back. And we have to do that very thing this evening. If we are to know this doctrine of justification, and if we are to comprehend what it means to be justified by faith alone, we have to look back. And that's where we need to begin this evening, with the Word of God. Now, as we look back, therefore, into the opening chapters of Romans, we are presented with many things. And they are all important and critical. It's fair to say that the first few chapters establish what we could say the need to be justified by God. And think of that impressive way how Paul exposes the sinfulness of the entirety of humanity. Every mouth is stopped. Every mouth is closed. There can be no argument, there could be no opposition. He brings into the picture the Jew and the Gentile, and he says no one has any grounds to boast. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then, of course, dealing with the need to be justified, he explains something of the mechanics or the parts of justification and how it's received. And if all the world is crushed under a sentence of guilty, 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 what Paul goes on to establish by way of argument is that there is only one solution. You see, if sin and the law of God passes this sentence upon the entirety of the world in which we live, that all are guilty, then there must be another sentence that is passed. There must be another cry which is heard. One that must cry innocent or not guilty. Which in turn poses a problem as Paul deals with in these opening chapters. How can God remain who he is? How does a holy, infinitely holy, and just and righteous God condescend to make an announcement and a pronouncement upon guilty, hell-deserving sinners and say, you're not guilty anymore, and remain who he is? That is, remain true to his character, to his nature. Paul puts it in other places like this, to remain just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You know, this dilemma is one that we should always present men and women with. When you're witnessing, when you're speaking to people, when you're sharing the gospel, if you present that type of dilemma to individuals, you see, what it does, it dismisses any attempt of man to answer his own problem. How are you going to make yourself right before God? How are you going to declare yourself perfectly just, not just partially acceptable, because that's not enough. God is infinitely holy. God is perfect in all of his ways, and therefore he only accepts that which is perfect. So how would any individual bring themselves to the presence of God and say, well, you know, Lord, I think I'm just about right. The dilemma is that we need perfection before God, perfect to be accepted, as we read in Leviticus concerning the sacrifices. There's a great dilemma here. There is no ability for man to appease God through the law because, as the scripture says, the law is weak, not in itself, but through sinful flesh, through our own sins and wickedness. And therefore, what we are stand in need of is an act of God, because the act of man cannot do it, the work of man cannot do it. There must be a divine act that passes a sentence where we are taken from this sentence of being condemned because of our sin, and then made holy, and then made just in the eyes of God. And it is only God who can do this. No one else can. And that is the argument and the thinking of Paul as he goes through these chapters. Therefore, justification comes on the scene. It presents itself as a pillar of truth, and it comes like an express train in all of its force and power, and nothing can stand in its way. And you know, when you understand what it means to be justified, that's where assurance is found. And that's where confidence is found when it comes to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. For this is God's most definite way to save a people, and no man can contradict this. Now we know that our Shorter Catechism gives to us one of the most succinct and scriptural definitions of justification, and it's one which is often memorized, and rightly so. Justification is an act of God's free grace. What a tremendous opening line that is. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and he accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And my friend, this evening, that brings us to really the close of chapter 4, because now Paul pulls something out of the bag, so to speak, and it's the word impute. And it's a key component and ingredient to what we're dealing with this evening by way of being justified, to have this imputing of the righteousness of Christ to our account. And what does he do? He takes up Abraham in Romans 4. And if you look at verse 21 and onwards, he deals with Abraham. And he reminds us that it's not just Abraham into whom God imputes the righteousness whereby he's justified by faith. It is not just for him. In other words, the method by which God saves Abraham is the method by which God saves all people who believe in Christ. God's means and way of saving has not changed. It is not a different dispensation, it's not a different way of redeeming people or accepting them. It is same from the beginning right through to the end. The just shall live by faith, is the cry of Scripture. But he brings to the mind this word, impute, which is so very important to us this evening. Because what we must remember is the method by which God saves is simply this. God imputes, he does it infuse righteousness. Many people make an error at this stage of thinking. And they have this idea that the imputing of righteousness means that God sort of infuses into our character moral righteousness. That's not the case. Sanctification as a different thing, as a work flowing from it, that's how we're conformed to the image. But justification is something different. It is the act. It is a legal work. It is a legal act of imputing. That just simply means God takes something and puts it to our account, and it's the righteousness of Christ. Just like whenever Christ received or was imputed our guilt and sin, he wasn't made morally sinful. He was made legally accountable. He's the holy, spotless one, but he bears that shame of the guilt of our sin, legally accountable. And we are made legally righteous. Do you know what God does? It's a wonderful thing. When we come to Christ in faith, and I know we don't sort of seal these things. No one who comes to Christ sits down and says, well, there you go, look, this is all taking place at this very time. It's only as you go on, you start to go into scriptures and you realize the very work of God and the depth of it. But here is the most astonishing truth. God justifies the sinner. And that being the act of God, he treats them accordingly. He treats them accordingly. He doesn't say, you know, you're now the children of God, but I'll treat you as strangers. When he justifies us by the grace of God through the righteousness of Christ, we are made just. And he says, you're mine. You're right with God. You're right in my eyes. And I'll treat you in that very way. What a wonderful God we have, and what a most wonderful salvation is before us. That being the background, therefore, what a background it really is. Now Paul, in chapter 5, in verse 1, he proceeds to outline something of the effects or the results of justification. And that's really where we are going to look at in the coming weeks and months. But before I go there, I need us to stop this evening. And I'm doing this for a reason. And we need to pause. And we need to make sure that we don't bypass this phrase, by faith. It could be easily be done. I'll tell you why. Because if I was just dealing with Romans from the very beginning, I would have dealt with faith by now. It's dealt with in the opening chapters. So if I was dealing with Romans in the entirety and I came to verse 1 of chapter 5, I wouldn't really deal with faith, because what Paul is doing, he's presuming the situation. He's saying to a people that he assumes now, having trusted in Christ, he says, therefore, if I can paraphrase it, you who have been justified. So he speaks to a people who know Christ as Savior. What a wonderful thing. They're not waiting to be saved, as many people are, or think they are. How many religions in this world have that tone to their language and their teaching? It's waiting to see how things turn out at the end. And God knows no such thing. He says, you have been justified. You're as ready for heaven as you ever will be. So what he's doing in verse 1, He's presuming the fact they are justified, and he's saying, what are the results of this? And the glorious one that he then outworks in the verses is peace with God. But I haven't dealt from chapter 1 onwards, so I need to look at faith. And there's good reasons to do so this evening. Saving faith, wonderful faith, the empty hand that is filled by God. First of all, let's look at the confusion that surrounds saving faith and belief. The confusion, it's sometimes a very cheap word for people. And even within evangelical circles, we can be at times a bit careless with how we use the word and how we speak about these things. And we must remember that we ought never to present faith as something that in itself, inherently, is what saves us. Now, I know that sounds like a slightly iffy thing to say, but I will explain exactly what I mean. First of all, faith is not the efficient cause of our justification. And what I will say, I will give a sort of statement before I go any further. Faith is an instrument by which we receive the very gift of God and justification. So it's not the efficient cause. That means it's not on the account or the merit of faith that God looks and says, well, because your faith is strong, I'll save you. And that's something which, when I put it like that, then I believe we start to understand exactly what I'm saying. And you know, the problem of many, even Christians, is that when they're lacking assurance, that's the very thing they go back to. They think, well, did I really believe as hard as I think I should have believed? And did I really, you know, believe those things? Even hear people saying, you know, if you really, really mean it, God will save you. That's not the case. It's not the case that if you really, really mean something that God saves you. It's the case that Christ has died and Christ has set the sinner free. And if you believe, and if your faith is weak and trembling and full of all sorts of problems and fears and doubts, but if you rest on him as your only savior, God saves you because of Christ. And that's where all your assurance is found. Not in faith. It's not the what we call the efficient cause. Now I can prove this from Paul's own words in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. And he speaks here of the same truth in 5 verse 1, but he sort of rearranges the words in a different way. Look at Romans 4 and verse 5. It says, but to him that worketh not, so it's not of works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. It's not faith that justifies the ungodly. It is God that justifies the ungodly. That's like saying, if you want to say it's faith that justifies the ungodly, it's like saying that the sentence of a judge is what clears someone. It's not, it's the judge. The sentence is what they're saying. And that's a very similar thing here. God justifies. How do we receive it? By faith. By trusting it. Now, my friend, is the gospel when it comes to how we receive the very gospel of Christ. So this verse helps us to maybe rearrange parts of chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, why is this so important? And the simple reason is that if we make faith the efficient cause, what we're doing is turning something that is effectively abstract, because faith is not a person, remember. Faith isn't an entity or a being. It's abstract. We're making faith a person or a being. If you say that it's on the grounds or the merit of my faith, God saves me, then you have bypassed Christ, you have bypassed God, and you have put your faith central. And the Bible says that we don't have faith. It is a gift of God. So again, we're into confusion there. Let us remind ourselves that it is God that justifies the ungodly. And you know, when you start to think of it in this respect, it is God that justifies. And then we say, well, who is this God? He's revealed, is he not, in the scriptures being unchanging? Is your faith changeable? I know mine is. The Bible reveals God as one who is infinite. Is your faith infinite? I know mine isn't. Is it finite and full of many restrictions and flaws? We see a God in Scripture who is all-powerful, and we say, is our faith all-conquering? No, it's not. No, it's not. You see, the God that justifies does so forever, and it's an unchanging, never-failing salvation. And that's why it's not the merit of faith. It is God who justifies, and it's received by faith alone. So faith is not the efficient cause, and then very closely related, almost so close it's hard to make a distinction, it is not the moving cause of our justification. That is, faith is not what moves God to save us. It never will be. Some have thought of it or tried to speak of it in this way. You know, God looks to see who believes, and he justifies them who believes. No, it's not that way. What is it that moves God to justify you or me? What does it move God to save any individual? It's his love. It's his grace, isn't it? It's his mercy. It's all that he is. Nothing in me could move him to love me. Nothing in me could move him to justify me. He is moved by his sovereign grace and love. And so it's not the moving cause. It is not the efficient cause. Faith is the instrument by which we receive this wonderful justification. Secondly, by faith alone, as a mantra, we could say, as one of our trumpet sounds, it guards against self-glory and boasting. That's what it does. You know, the gospel, it is the only thing that guards against a man thinking better of himself than he should. Because it continually humbles us. We stand amazed, don't we, as the hymn writer says, in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love us, sinners condemned and unclean. If we're familiar, as most of us might be, with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, we better get familiar with it coming up to next year and through different Bible studies that we shall have. We're aware of the five, some say there might have been more, some are very restrictive and say there were only three, but the five general rallying cries that were found ringing true throughout Europe, much to the consternation of the Roman Catholic Church, whose influence was slowly starting to be chipped away. These were known as the solas, in particular sola scriptura, fide de gratia, which is just grace, Christus, Christ, and Deo gloria. So these were cries that were saying, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ or through Christ alone, the scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. Don't let ever these things bypass us or pass us away. We must hold them very dear. Apparently they weren't actually arranged in a systematic fashion until much later. But if you read the writings of the reformers, like St. Melanchthon and Calvin and individuals such as that, you will find that it is in their writings, they speak of these things, they emphasize these things. And why? Was it a fad? Was it a new thing? No, it was a returning back to the book. Turning back to the book that had been abandoned for so long and concealed from so many eyes. Because when an average person reads the scripture, they see these things so very clearly. That it is by the scriptures alone. There is no other authority. It is faith alone. There is no other way. It is Christ alone. There is no other Savior. It is the grace of God alone. There is no other effective means. It is to the glory of God. There is no other end. All of God, that it might be all of grace. Now, faith alone is one of those battle cries. And what was it seeking to declare? Well, it was fighting against this continual surge of teaching that was so erroneous that it was by the works of the flesh and by faith or some sort of combination that God will accept a man eventually at some point and at some time. And the men of God at those times stood and they cried, no, that's not what Scripture says. And of course, when you look at how the Roman Catholic Church was at that time and the darkness of the time, what was the characteristic of their age? It was vanity and pride and boasting. And they gloried in the things which they had. But when you return to the simplicity of faith alone in Christ, no person boasts in themselves, but only in that. Because they realize it's not of them, lest any man should boast. And of course, the argumentation is so clear in Scripture, as the reformers were so keen to emphasize what the Bible teaches, so should we. And the Scripture brings us to the place where we must earnestly contend for this. Now, let me say the reformers also, as we should do, as we did this morning, they were very much insistent upon explain that such faith which is alone, that saves, is not found alone. In other words, there's an outworking of it. There is the fruit, as we looked at this morning in the parable. But in reference to how we're saved, faith alone. Faith alone. And that was a message that, you know, the likes of Tyndale could take to those to whom he ministered, and Calvin to his, and to Luther to his. And it could reach the child, and it can reach the adult, and it can reach the one in the latter stages of their years. And it did that. And my, if God is to turn our country and our world around again, it will be by these means and no other way. It will be by the gospel. Now, the reasons being, of course, why this is so important and why faith alone guards against self-glorying is that if it is by a combination of works and faith, then the cross is redundant. There's no need for Christ to be crucified. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Many people do, but he doesn't. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If for one moment there is 1 ounce or 1 degree of sort of self-righteousness in makes all that he does, utterly pointless. Why would he die if we can do it ourselves? Because we cannot do it ourselves, he must die. And that is what Paul is saying. And then secondly, as a result, it is that God is glorified and that man cannot boast himself. Look at chapter 4 of Romans and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. What a lovely sentence this is. I've always enjoyed reading this. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. If you go back to Romans 3 in verse 26 and 27, just turn back to that previous chapter, Romans 3, 26 and 27. Look at what he says there. Listen carefully to his thinking. He says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? That's a question. It is excluded. Not allowed. Can't do it. And he says, by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So can I just tell you what he's saying there? The law of faith, or faith, excludes boasting. Because when a man or a woman is saved by faith in Christ alone, they come now before Almighty God, and they say, look, it's not anything I have done. I can't do anything. I can't save myself. I can't deal with a life of sin. I've tried, but I failed. But I see in Christ one who is there, made over to my account, or to his account, my sin and my guilt and my shame. And he's died for me, and he's bled for me, and he's suffered for me, and he's taken it all for me. And I believe on that. And God says, I'll give to you the very robe of Christ. I'll clothe you with a robe that no man will take from you. And would anyone ever dare to boast? Really, would they? You think of someone who is maybe in the most difficult stages of life. They have nothing. They have no home. They have no family. They have nothing to wear. They have no food to eat. And someone comes along and gives them all that they need. And much more than this. Because God gives us much more than what we have in Christ. Does that person get up and then just start to boast? Do they? No, they almost feel a sense of shame. What has this person done for me? But when a person thinks that they can merit the favor of God, well, they boast about it. And they go around saying, you know, I think I'm good enough. And I can do this. And they can't. So therefore, faith alone excludes boasting. And that brings us to our last thought this evening, and that's the true character of saving faith. Very simply, what does faith believe? You say, well, that's very simple. It believes Christ. Of course it does. But let's look at what Paul says here. When we come to this instrument by which we receive the justification of God by faith alone, I've likened it to an empty hand that God fills. I think that's the right way of doing it. Because you need to reach out, don't you? You need to reach out and receive. It's never going to be that there's sort of a one-side God that justifies and all that we need, and then we stand there and nothing in between. There must be a taking of this and a receiving of this, which is why then we appeal and we plead and we reason with people to come quickly to Christ. It is by faith alone that must be expressed. The question remains is, what do we exactly believe? This is very important. Because is it just enough to say, well, believe that God loves you? No, God does love the sinner. I know that. But there's more than that. Is it just enough to say, well, just believe that Jesus can be your Savior? Yes, he can be your Savior, but there must be details. That's what Paul is saying here. Look at Romans 4 and verse 24. He says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Can you notice with me the process of building that Paul establishes there? If we believe what? On him. So we believe on God that raised up Christ, who is Lord, from the dead. Now you have everything there, don't you? You have the fullness of all that Christ is and all that he has done. And you know what it hinges upon? What does justification hinge upon? Resurrection. The very resurrection of Christ. So much so that if someone goes around dismissing and say, well, it's just foolish to believe that God rose Christ from the dead, well, they can't be justified then. Because it's the declaration that God accepts the work. Our Lord, who is on high and alive forevermore, is there as one who pledges eternal life and as the one who is the grounds of our justification. And God is saying, you believe on him, the living Savior, the living Lord, and the living Christ. That's what faith believes. That's what it takes hold of. We've done that? Is he that Lord and that King of our life? And then finally, how it believes. How it believes. You see, so far what we have looked at, I know it addresses much of our mind, and I trust it's impressed your heart. But let me just remind you that there must be a degree of sincerity and earnestness about these things here. I say that because of Romans 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I don't think you can, you know, be faced with all the things that we've looked at this evening and sort of have a very casual response to it. Well, you know, that's wonderful and I agree. No, it's so much more than this. To believe with the heart is the very moving of our soul and our mind and our will, and we run after him and we receive him, and like food and drink, we feed at him and we drink from him and we thirst for him and we love him and we cry to him and we rest on him. It is a moving of every part of who we are. The faith that justifies, or rather the God that justifies through faith, will be a faith, even if at times it might be weak and trembling and have its flaws and its areas of which need to be improved, but it will beat with a love for Christ, and it will run and it will yearn and it will hunger and it will say, Lord, have mercy upon me. You think of how God has saved in the past. It has not been through some long, eloquent prayer of an individual over an hour and sort of crossing every box of doctrine possible. It is so usually the case that the heart just cries, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it bleeds and it cries out for mercy. So I say to you that what we believe is paramount, but how we believe and how we come to him is also equally as important. And my friend, that in many respects is the empty hand that God is pleased to fill. Well, let's rejoice this evening that we have a God who still justifies him that believeth in Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.